Our Old Testament scripture reading this morning is 1 Samuel chapter 11. 1 Samuel chapter 11 is found in the Pew Bibles on page 233. I'll read the entire chapter, 1 Samuel 11. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. And now Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come to them, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance.'" When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day, Saul put the people in 3 companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no 2 of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men, that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "No man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal, and there renew the kingdom. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." Congregation of Christ, this is a fairly fascinating passage. You have to wonder when you read it why Nahash the Ammonite thought that he could come against an Israelite city and perpetuate this crime upon them and grant the people their request to go and call upon others to help him and then find himself outnumbered by 330,000 men. You wonder, how could that happen? Well, I'll tell you what I think. I think it's because they didn't know that Israel now had a king. The anointing of King Saul was done privately. He was presented to Israel, and we read about that in the last chapter, but not to all Israel. And you notice at the end of this chapter that we just read, Saul then is reconfirmed as king at Gilgal for all the people to see. I'm not sure that all of Israel's enemies absolutely knew that Saul had been made king at this point. But what we see here is the blessings that come when a leader follows the Lord. Saul, at this point in his ministry, in the kingdom, is following the Lord. And when he hears that the people are afflicted and that they're weeping because of what's going to happen to their brothers at Jabesh-Gilead, Saul is overwhelmed, and the Spirit of God comes upon him. And he's angered. Don't ever think that the Spirit of God can't bring about anger. But it was holy anger, righteous anger. And he cuts up his oxen, sends them around Israel to make sure that everyone knows they need to come out to battle. They need to come and rescue their city, the city of Jabesh-Gilead, from the hands of Nahash the Ammonite. So we see good leadership in action. Oh, if only Saul was always that way. If Saul would always listen to the word of the Lord and have a heart where the Spirit of God was working upon him. But sadly, we know that wasn't the case. Well, this passage should help us to remember we need to pray for those who are our leaders, who are our rulers, that God would work in them, that God's Spirit would work in their hearts. Because when we have good rulers, it's a blessing to those who are ruled. It's a blessing to us. So let's remember that as we think about this word of the Lord to us this morning. If you would turn in your Bibles now to our New Testament scripture reading. New Testament scripture passage this morning comes from Luke chapter 14. We begin at verse 15 and our reading through verse 24. Luke 14, 15 to 24, page 874 in the Pew Bibles. When one of those who had reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. And the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and there is still room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" May God bless to our hearts and lives his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Congregation of Christ, this morning we're looking at a parable which is a little difficult to properly name. And here's why. There's a very similar parable in Matthew's gospel, which you can find in Matthew 22, 1 through 14. If you hold your Bible here at Luke 14 and look at the parable there in Matthew 22, you'll see that the ESV publishers have called that parable the parable of the wedding feast. Our parable, on the other hand, is called, at least in the Pew Bibles, it's called the parable of the great dinner. If you use the Reformation Study Bible, which is also ESV, it's called the parable of the great banquet. That's because the parable in Luke 14 says nothing about a wedding, but the similar one in Matthew 22 does. And to make it even more confusing, the publishers of the ESV title another parable, which you can find just a few verses earlier in Luke chapter 14, it's Luke 14, 7 through 14, as the parable of the wedding feast. The same thing that they call the one in Matthew 22. But it's quite a different parable. It's about going to a wedding feast and what seat you should take, either the seat of honor or a more humble seat. In fact, you may not even consider that passage to be a parable, but rather a set of instructions from our Lord. But if you look at it, Luke calls it a parable. And the waters swirling around in your brain can become even murkier if you're from the generation that I'm from. And recall a certain song which you may have sung as a young person. Maybe you sang it in youth group. The chorus of that song went like this. I cannot come to the banquet. Don't trouble me now. I have married a wife. I've bought me a cow. I have fields and commitments that cost a pretty sum. Pray, hold me excused. I cannot come. Some of you have to know that song. Well, that song was a pretty good rendering into verse of the parable from Luke 14, 15 to 24, which is our text this morning. It's in Luke's account of the parable that you have the excuses given, made by people who were invited to the banquet, like marrying a wife, buying a cow, checking out a field which had just been purchased. The song is definitely based on the parable found in Luke 14. The similar parable in Matthew 22 doesn't state the excuses which the invitees gave. The odd thing, the thing that adds confusion to you if you know that song, is that the song was entitled The Wedding Banquet. The parable in Luke, it's based on, never says it's a wedding banquet. It's just a banquet, or a dinner, or a feast. So, by now, you may be asking, well, why bring up all this confusion at the beginning of our looking at the parable from Luke 14 this morning? It's because that unless you are aware that there are two similar but different parables in the Bible, and unless you are aware that the name, the parable of the wedding banquet, both in the published versions of the Bibles we use, and in what was once a very popular song, refer to several different passages. If you don't realize that, you may not know that it's likely that you come to this parable with a number of things swirling around in your brain, which actually come not from this parable itself, but from elsewhere. And that's going to make it very hard to understand this parable. If you really want to understand this parable, you have to put aside those thoughts that might be swimming around in your head and focus on what Luke is really saying here in these verses before us. The parable in Matthew 22 was spoken immediately after Jesus gave the parable of the wicked tenants of the vineyard. The parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22 has as its context the rejection of the Messiah by the Jewish people and their leaders. They were the invited guests. The parable of the great banquet in Luke 14 has a more general context. It was spoken as Jesus sat at dinner at a Pharisee's house. And he used the occasion of that dinner to make various comments about banquets and dinners and weddings. The emphasis of the parable of the great banquet or the great dinner from Luke 14 isn't so much on the Jews being the invited guests and their refusal to come. It's about people in general refusing the invitation given. Now, if you're a student of the New Testament, you probably know that each gospel writer has his own emphasis and purpose in telling the gospel story. Matthew's aim is to present Jesus as the promised Jewish Messiah. And when Matthew relates the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22, he has that in mind. The parable of the wedding feast shows that the Jews, though they were invited to be part of the wedding banquet of the kingdom of heaven, were rejecting the invitation. But Luke's gospel has a different purpose than Matthew's. What Luke is concerned with is showing that Jesus is the Savior for both Jew and Gentile. He was sent to be the Savior of all peoples. You notice Luke's gospel, he has Jesus' birth announced to shepherds, lowly shepherds, people who are on the outskirts of society. He has parables that Jesus told about prodigal sons coming back and being part of the kingdom. Luke's concerned with all of that, not just about the gospel coming to the Jews, but to come to all people. And so we find in chapter 14 this parable about the great feast, and it has a focus on people in general who, though they're invited to the feast in the kingdom of God, make excuses and end up excluding themselves from the banquet in heaven. So the question needs to be asked, why do we have in our Bible two parables which are so very similar, yet so different in so many of their details? Well, there's more than one answer you can give to that question, but the simplest answer is to note that, you know, preachers often preach the same sermon, more than once. And teachers often use the same illustration more than once. And that sermon or illustration has its meaning shaped from the context and setting in which it is used. There's no reason not to suppose why our Lord Jesus couldn't use a similar sounding parable on different occasions. Matthew, because of his interest and purpose in writing his gospel, included the version Jesus told on one occasion, while Luke, because of his own interests and goals, included a version which Jesus told on another occasion. That's the least complicated explanation which takes into account what it says in each gospel record. So the theme of the parable of the great feast, or the parable of the great dinner, as our pew Bibles call it, is that you may have the kingdom of God offered to you, but may willfully neglect it and be lost forever. And the goal which Jesus had in telling the parable in the first place was to warn those who hear this parable against neglecting God's gracious invitation to salvation. There are four points which we should note this morning coming from this parable. Number one is this. God has made a great provision for the salvation of the souls of sinners. The great supper which the Master made and invited many to attend is the gospel. The gospel contains a full supply of everything sinners need to be saved. All of us, by nature, are starving and helpless. We have spiritually empty stomachs and are ready to perish. What we need is the forgiveness of our sins. We need peace with God. We need justification of our persons and sanctification of our hearts. We need grace for the journey and glory at the journey's end. And all of these things, Everything our sin-laden hearts can wish or that our souls require are spread before us in rich abundance in Christ. Christ Himself is the sum and substance of the Great Supper. He is the bread of life. He declares that whoever comes to Him and believes on Him shall never thirst. He says, "My flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." The banquet to which God invites sinners has been richly provided. It has been provided at great cost. For in order for anyone to have a place at the table in the kingdom of God, the Son of God had to die and to shed His blood. Verse 15, which we read, which opens this passage containing our parable, said, "When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, 'Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God.'" That was the occasion for Jesus to tell this parable. And the man who spoke those words wasn't wrong. It's the greatest blessing a sinner can come to experience, to find eternal life in Christ and to have a place in the kingdom of God. But how much did the man who made that comment know about the true cost of that banquet? Did he understand that God had been working for centuries, ever since humanity first fell into sin, to bring about that great dinner which would save the souls of sinners forever? Did he realize that many would miss having a place at that great banquet because they judge other things in their lives to be more pressing and important? God has made a great provision for the salvation of men's souls in His Son, Jesus Christ. He has spread a feast for a great banquet. And the fact that Jesus, by the way, describes participation in the kingdom of God as a banquet or as a great feast should answer the objection of anyone who thinks heaven will be boring. It's the opposite of boring. It's a celebration. It's a great party with the best of food and the best of company. And the banquet never ends. The second thing we must note from this parable is this: the offers and invitations of the gospel are broad and free. The offers and invitations of the gospel are broad and free. The master sends out his servant at the time of dinner when all things are ready, and the servant says to those who are invited, "Come, for all things are ready." If someone doesn't come to salvation in Christ, the fault doesn't lie on God's side. The Father is ready to receive all who come to Him by Christ. The Son is ready to cleanse from their sins all who come to Him by faith. The Spirit is ready to come to all who ask God for His precious presence in their lives. God is infinitely willing to save the sinner who truly desires to be saved. There are some who call themselves Calvinists who do not believe that God's offer of salvation is genuine and sincere. These dear Christian brothers and sisters try to reconcile in their minds the great biblical truth that God elects sinners to salvation with what we find here and in many other places in Scripture concerning the gracious invitations of the gospel. And because in their minds they can't reconcile these two teachings, they reject the idea that in the gospel there can be a well-meant offer of salvation. It's the kind of thing that happens when we, with our puny minds, try to put together things too amazing for us to comprehend. The doctrine of election is absolutely true. No one is saved other than those whom God chooses and calls. But when the gospel is offered to sinners, the offer is genuine, well-meant, and sincere. That word come that we have in our passage is God's bidding to sinners to join him at the table that he has laid. And it's a word that's addressed to all. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Are men thirsty? If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Are men poor and hungry? Come, he says. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy milk and wine without money and without price. No human sinner will ever be able to say that he had no encouragement to salvation. That word of the Lord Jesus will silence his mouth if he ever tries to say that. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. The third truth from this parable, which we must remember, is that many who receive gospel invitations refuse to accept them. When the servant announced that all things were ready, those who were invited all alike began to make excuses. The excuses given were all alike trivial. Compared to the greatness of what was being offered to them, those things were nothing at all. But in one point, those who were invited were agreed. They would not come. This parable portrays very vividly the way the gospel is often received when it's proclaimed. Scores and scores of those who hear the word of God respond just as the people in this parable responded. They hear the invitation, but they will not come. Some sinners perish because they're ignorant of the truth of God. They've never heard the gospel. And so the truth must go forth to them. We must take it to them. But many more perish who have heard the gospel invitation but make excuses for putting it off. They focus the attention of their hearts and minds on things which are lawful enough in themselves, but they say no to the grace which can save their souls. It is the procrastinating and excuse-making spirit which always has a reason for not coming to Christ, which leads multitudes down the path leading to hell. No wonder that the man shouted, that when he shouted, "Blessed is the one who will eat bread in the kingdom of God," our Lord answered with this parable. The fourth and final point we should take home with us from this parable is this. God earnestly desires the salvation of men's souls, and he would have all means used to procure acceptance for his gospel. Notice that it says that when the master heard from his servant that those who were invited to the banquet refused to come, he gave the command to his servant, "Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And when that was done, there was still room. So the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. God's love for sinners is great. His patience is inexhaustible. If some will not receive His invitation, He will have others invited in their place. He has great compassion on the lost. He desires heaven to be full with the company of the redeemed. And these words justify every preacher of the gospel, every Christian who hears the Great Commission and seeks to fulfill it, to maintain a sense of urgency and unrelenting effort in inviting sinners to the banquet in the kingdom of God. If there are those who do not respond to the invitation publicly, then the invitation must be taken to them privately. If they will not come to a church service to hear the word, then we must bring the message of the gospel to them wherever they are. The master told the servant, compel them to come in. And we need to remember that the unconverted are like people who are half asleep and half out of their minds. The unconverted man is not fully conscious of the state that he's in. We must press the claims of the gospel upon him, cry aloud and spare not. We must deal with such a person like you would deal with a man about to commit suicide. The world will criticize you for such methods and for persisting in your effort to awaken the sinner. But it's the command of the master to compel them to come in. Congregation of Christ, have you heard the gracious invitation? Come to the banquet, for all things are now ready. This is an invitation addressed to us and to sinners far and wide. Whatever excuse you have for not responding positively to the gospel overtures is an excuse not worthy of ever being spoken. Have a place in the kingdom of God at the banquet of the Lamb is the greatest privilege and mercy a sinner can receive. For that place has been paid for by the blood of the Son of God Himself, even Jesus our Lord. Come to the banquet. Don't delay. All things are now ready. Bow our hearts in prayer. Lord, like the man who was sitting there at that dinner with you, we cry out, how great it will be to eat bread in the kingdom of God. How great it will be to be part of that great wedding supper of the Lamb. How great it is to be a child of God and be part of the kingdom. Lord Jesus, you knew the hearts of people. You know our hearts. You know that sometimes we can say things like that and make our excuses. Go about our daily lives and pay no attention to that great invitation that you give. Lord, help us to learn from this parable the danger of making excuses or putting off coming to you. Oh Lord, if we're in that position this morning where where our souls are far away from You, Lord, let us not delay anymore. We ask, Lord, that You would change us and grant that we may accept that invitation joyfully and come. And Lord, if we have long ago accepted that invitation, Lord, let us not have things of this life take over and become the things that we're occupied so much that we forget that our main purpose in life, the chief goal, Lord, is to know You and to love You and to be able to sit at that table with You forever and eternity and to rejoice and celebrate together forever. And if other things, Lord, have come in our way and are clogging our hearts and taking over, Lord, help us to get rid of those things and to turn from them. Kindle Your flame, Lord, in our hearts anew. And Lord, help us to be Your servants who bring the message of that great banquet to others. And help us, Lord, to say, come, for all things are ready. For Lord Jesus, Your work was finished. It was complete when You died on the cross. The way to heaven is open. All things are now ready. May we, who have come to know You, be diligent in inviting others to Your kingdom. Hear our prayers, for we pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.